Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the visibility that we need into the situation that we face in life by means of doctrine. So help us to, as we study, to be able to understand it under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, to be able to ultimately place it into deployment as we face the challenges in life, that we might glorify you and be benefited. And we commit this time into your hands and thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the doctrine of reciprocal love, we've seen that reciprocal love expresses the mutual love relationship between God and a church-age believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God with Bible doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We left off from our study last time with the principle that there is no fear of life and no fear of death, and nothing but blessing for those who advance in reciprocal love for God. Because even dying comes from the integrity of God, and the timing of God is perfect, and the timing of everyone's death is perfect. You know, the bottom line is that Scripture is for the purpose of giving us freedom. Jesus Christ came, and as we sang today, the God-man, God became a man in one person and became the reason for God's propitiation. He was the lamb slain from eternity past, as we'll see later in our study today if we get that far. And that reality was constantly in view from God. He viewed it in the context of the fall of Adam. He viewed it in the context of all of the disasters that have occurred throughout human history. And he saw the end from the beginning and recognized that he had a solution for this entire thing. And he made it available freely. The choice, of course, is for each of us to decide what we're going to do about it. And, of course, our identity with Christ is based on our relationship with his person and, subsequently, our relationship with his word. And a couple of passages that relate to this that involve the principle of the study are here in John 8:31, where it says, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." See, the whole purpose of the cosmic system is to keep us in deception. Because as a result, it keeps us in slavery. So, God is in the business of providing truth. Now, that truth is only appropriated by means of faith. Because for the moment, God is permitting the devil to control and at least seriously impact what is perceived by faith, or not by faith, but by empiricism and rationalism. So he is permitting him to have sway in those spheres. But he's not permitting him to have sway in the sphere of doctrine, because doctrine relates to the integrity of God and is always going to be revealed as truth. So what's interesting is when we recognize that the purpose for this whole thing is to learn the truth, and then we also recognize that people start out with knowledge of truth. Now, this is a thing that is often not understood completely, but in every context, when you think about the man going away from God, he comes from a position of cognizance first. And the entropy of humanity and the lack of hearing, the failure to hear, either from just plain not being interested or negative volition, whichever, causes people to move away from the truth. And as a result, they lose the information that was once conveyed. If you look at the cycles of human history, you'll see that they're ascendant and descendant. And they're related to the truth. Now, we presently are in the wake of our ascendant period that came as a function of the Protestant Reformation. Because prior to that, there was 1,000 or so years of what's referred to as the Dark Ages. And they were only dark because religion obfuscated truth. And in some cases, overtly prevented, and in other cases, just by virtue of its sheer mass and lack of interest, perpetuated darkness. But the science that came out into play that has developed or created the prosperity that we've enjoyed in the last several hundred years is directly related to the freedom that was provided by virtue of the Protestant Reformation. Now, we are likely, it's hard to say if the exit resurrection doesn't occur first, it's likely if we continue with this obfuscation of truth, and this, and this, at this point it's actually a rejection of it, we will go back into a set of dark ages. You know, that's another possibility that could occur, and other than the exit resurrection, of course. And so this, the context with that is in Romans 1, where it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And the whole chapter goes on to discuss the decline of human civilization, or the principles behind human civilization. Because again, spiritual freedom precedes temporal freedom, which precedes prosperity. And so you have these cycles associated with spiritual freedom. And if people reject it, as is occurring today, then you're inevitably going to have a descendancy. And so the challenge, of course, is for believers to hold to that information that was given, and not only hold then, but to then advance. And of course, that's the purpose of the local assembly. And you take that and combine it with Hosea 4:6, where it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God." And of course, this was a prophecy related to Israel and their decline. But it's no less true of client nations today. When you think about the word priest here, that's basically, you know, we are a client nation. And that, the word priest is client is one who represents man before God. And so we as the United States presently, and as we've studied in the past, the propagation of the client nations throughout Europe, and then from the teaching of Paul in the SPQR, or the Roman Empire, then it propagated through the various countries of Europe and ultimately ended up here. And so at this point, we are that client nation. And of course, if we refuse, then it has to either go somewhere or be obscured in some way. You know, the client nation existed, but it was kind of in the back burner through that 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. It was very obscured, but it was still there. There were cores of believers who were in the Word of God and persisted to the degree that they could. So that kind of cycle could occur again. And it's all related to people's disorientation to the truth. And we have the opportunity to know the truth, and we are in the wake of a period of time where the truth has been made available freely. And again, if you look at all of the things, all of the advances that have provided us with temporal prosperity, it's all preceded by the spiritual freedom. And basically, if you think about it, if you go back and look at the history books, you'll find that that religion has always been the enemy of progress. Religion has imposed a tyranny or tyrannical system that restrains progress. And individuals such as Galileo, one of their biggest enemies was religion. Now, it's known as the church, but that's really a false understanding. It was organized religion in the name of the church, because the church doesn't oppose any type of scientific advance. So it was religion. And if you look at the religions that are attacking us today, they're locked into the 10th century. And if you look at their cycles of their function, the tyranny locks people into the 10th century and doesn't release them. So there's no advance. It's ironic that the very peoples who are the purveyors of this religion were at one time a people of great scientific advance. So, you know, what happened to them? They rejected knowledge. If you go on in the Romans, it discusses the fact that since they rejected me, he gives them over to pursue the vanity, the arrogance of their darkened heart. And so it just goes down into the point where it becomes totally destructive. The inverse of that, of course, is that we listen to the Word of God. We not only believe in Jesus Christ, but we orient to His Word, which provides us with the freedom, as we saw in John 8:32, and that then leverages or provides us a platform from which great prosperity can come. And so it's the people in this room that have the opportunity to participate in that advance or decline. I mean, we're the ones who God is evaluating daily to determine what is that next thing that he's going to allow to be revealed to mankind that will permit in advance. And really, that's what it amounts to. The advance occurred based on the freedom that was given, and then God permitted certain advances in technology that were very visible to occur so that man was benefited, and as a result, we are where we are today. But that whole thing can be taken away. It can be, if we refuse it, he will refuse us. Again, assuming that we choose to, assuming this is not the exit resurrection generation, which we don't know. So the point here is, we have information here about living and dying. And one of the great lies that exists in the world today is that life, human life, is tied to the body. And so people are so fearful of death in that they don't understand that life, that death is simply a transition. It's a transition from life on this planet as we know it into another sphere. Now, an unbeliever certainly has reason to be afraid because the transition for them isn't beneficial. But the transition for the believer is very beneficial. Because you're leaving basically the war zone and you're going into the place of no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more death. The old things have passed away. And so death is nothing to be afraid of for the believer. And the believer, unbeliever can simply believe in Christ and they have the same benefits. It's freely available. Anyone who will, can, know. We choose to be negative. That's the bottom line here. And my hope, the whole discussion relating to the integrity of God is for us to recognize that God is. He is righteousness, justice, love, and all the other attributes of his essence. And the issue for us is how do we orient to him? We either orient to him positively, which means we take advantage of the information he freely conveys and benefit from it, or we disorient to him. And as a result, not because he dislikes us, no, he loves us, but because there is no other option, we are disadvantaged. It's like a hot stove. A hot stove is hot. You can tell a child not to touch it. A child chooses not to touch it, they're benefited by it. A child chooses to touch it, they're not benefited. Actually, they're still benefited by it because they're warm. You know, they could be outside in the cold. If the stove wasn't hot, maybe in their environment, maybe the kind of stove, the heat they have, you know, it has a heat in the environment, in the air, in the room. It's a hot stove in the room. So the house is warm and they're benefited by it. And even though they touch it, they're burned now, so they're hurt. But they're still benefited by it. And that's kind of the way God is. You know, it's a pathetic example, but that's kind of the way he's there and he's always benefiting. But our orientation to him is the issue. So the child who listens is benefited not only by the fact that their house is warm, but they didn't get their hand burned or their fingers burned. The child who doesn't listen is benefited also, but they are also under discipline because of their failure to listen. And so God is always loving. I mean, that's the bottom line we have to understand here. He is as to his essence love, and he's constantly loving everyone. The issue is whether we will take advantage of it or not. And that's our choice. See, that becomes the issue in the angelic conflict. So when it comes to death, we have every believer is in a death-shadowed valley, and there's nothing to fear, because it has been given to us by the integrity of God. The integrity of God is never more gracious than when we are dying. See, so when we're exiting the planet, remember the time, matter, and place of our death are foreknown from eternity past. God foreknew everything that we would face, and he has permitted it to occur. And when we understand God's integrity, we also recognize that he is doing things for us in such a way as to convey to us the highest and best. Sometimes that involves discipline. But his objective is always our highest and best. Because he desires that his creatures receive his highest and best. The believer walks through their very own death-shadowed valley under the doctrine of reciprocal love. Therefore, the integrity of God knows the right time to give us our death-shadowed valley. See, he has a plan for, and there's no one that can be taken off this planet prior to God's being done with them. You know, that's the other thing we have to, that's the other thing that comes out of this thing, is that when God is ready for us to be exited, He's finished with us. Our mission is over. You don't see Jesus asking to hang around. I mean, he came and he did his mission. If you understand the process, he under great opposition, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, the devil was trying to kill him before he got there, because the devil knew that if he got to the cross, the devil's battle was lost. So he set about using the civil authority that existed in Judea to try to get him and get him off the path before he got there. Well, he didn't succeed, as we know. And ultimately, he ends up on the cross and fulfills the will of the Father, resolving the problem of the fall, dealing with all the sins of the world. And then he goes, he dies the substitutionary spiritual death, followed by his physical death. He's put in the grave. He's resurrected 3 days and three nights later. And then he's on the earth for another 40 days. And he tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit is going, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to act in my behalf and to teach you all the things that I've already taught you. So basically what happened is he communicated to them the information they needed. And the Holy Spirit was going to help them recall it. But he wasn't looking to stay. And he was only 30 some odd years old. So he was done. Mission over, mission accomplished, exit. Now, not all of us have such a nice short period of time to spend here. We may have to spend much longer, but that's fine too, because God has a plan for our lives. And if it takes longer, then that's His will. And so our view is simply to be focused on fulfilling the will of the Father. And when that mission is done, then if He chooses, He will permit us to be exited one way or another. And again, that's His will, how He does it. Death is God's personal decision based on His function of His divine integrity with emphasis on His everlasting love. Therefore, our death is God's victory. But He gives this victory to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 discusses this. It says, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You see, the reason we're under the penalty of death, physical death, is because we're in association with Adam. That's an inevitable result of being in Adam. And Christ has defeated that whole thing. He's overcome it and made it possible for us to transcend that difficulty. But we still have the other end of the stick that we have to go through unless we're in the exit resurrection. And that is that in Adam, physical death is an inevitable result. Because when Adam fell in the garden, remember, there were two deaths that occurred there. The spiritual death that resulted in the physical death. And in Adam's case, as long as he was alive on the planet, in spiritual life, his physical life would be perpetuated. Now, he was in a unique situation in that status. But as soon as the spiritual death occurred, which was a result of sin, in his case, one, eating of the fruit, the inevitable result, the other end of that stick came along, and that was that within 1,000 years, he was going to die. And, of course, he lived some 900-odd years. And, of course, in our day, because of the change in biological life over that period of time, our lifespans are shorter. But we're still here for the full extent of the time that God has for us to be. And when He's ready to take us out, it's time for us to go. And those of us who are left behind should be recognizing that we, as David said about his son that was taken, the one that came as a result of his relationship with Bathsheba, the first relationship, and that was that he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. So we have that absolute confidence because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So the word of Christ enlightens us so that we can have complete tranquility regarding that one thing that the devil enslaves the whole world by, and that is the fear of death. That one thing. Because if you think about the fears that exist on this planet regarding people, it all focuses in ultimately on death and their failure to understand what's really going on there. And of course, the cosmos, on purpose, deceives the whole world. And we can, as believers, be persistent in that deception if we choose. It's our choice. If we learn the doctrine, we're freed, as we saw in our passage in John 8:32. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other passages, it says, for freedom that I set you free. So God is not in the business of enslaving. God is in the business of providing us with maximum options. But those options have to come with cognizance of who and what He is. And the fact that our choices make the difference. He doesn't change. He's immutable. But the way He addresses us, or the way He affects us, is dependent upon our choices. He doesn't change. And He always loves. As I say often, He is loving the unbeliever into the lake of fire. And that individual has free choice to believe in Jesus Christ all the way through to their physical death. And if they persist in negative volition, there's no option. The integrity of God requires that they go to the lake of fire. And the only one that's rejected is the person has rejected God. They've rejected the love of God. But God persists in His love. He never ceases to love, because He is love. Psalms 23:6 says, the love of God and the blessing that comes from it will pursue us all the days of our life. This was David's conclusion. You know, Psalms 23 is a psalm that's commonly read, relating to the fact that God's grace is overflowing towards us. And of course, we've studied David, or mentioned David, we're going to study him at length, but we've mentioned him and we compare him to the other kings, specifically Saul, because those are the two that are laid side by side for us to examine clearly, because it was Saul who was set aside for David. And Saul disoriented to the integrity of God. And David, on the other hand, who sinned probably more overtly than Saul did, in other words, his sins were more visible. Even though what's interesting is Saul's sins were worse. Now that's kind of an enigma. You know, the visible sins, the murder, the adultery, all that was worse, or less worse, from God's perspective, than Saul's arrogance. Because Saul's arrogance totally disconnected him from the grace of God. David, on the other hand, recognized his failures and was happy and hastened to appropriate the grace of God. Now, it's really kind of ironic. It's the same kind of example that Christ Himself had during His ministry. The Pharisees rejected the grace of God, and the tax collectors and the prostitutes accepted it. So what do we have here? Well, we have the overt sinner and the mental attitude sinner. And in this case, the overt is less of a problem than the mental attitude side, because people don't think they're right. They know they're wrong. And so they're willing to come to the solution. See, that's the difference. And so very often it's the mental attitude sins and the things that we think that are a greater problem for us than the overt things. And sin itself, again, is not an issue per se, unless we fail to utilize the provision, which is Christ, of course, and His believing in Him and acknowledging sin that takes advantage of His work on the cross. This does not say that righteousness and justice shall pursue me all the days of my life, even though it's involved, because unfailing love refers to the whole of the integrity of God and includes His righteousness and justice. So, again, David is describing a status where he, because of his positive volition to the Word of God, as was appropriate for him to understand, again, we have a whole another echelon of information because we live in the church age, but he dealt with the information that was given to Israel, and he was persistent in his application of the doctrine that he knew. And now he had his failures, just like all of us do. But when it was called to his attention, and when he neglected to call it to his attention personally, as he did in the case of his situation with Uriah and Bathsheba, and God sent a prophet to tell him, which is what God does. He brings into our remembrance. And in that case, he was bringing a prophet to help David understand, hey, you have a problem here. You need to deal with it. And rather than blowing it off, as did Saul, because God sent Samuel to Saul repeatedly, and God sent Nathan to David, and David's response was, I have sinned. Now, his response was immediately to recognize his failure and to take advantage of his understanding of the cross and to make the appropriate adjustment. So God was then able to bless him, not because he was in sinless perfection. No. Because he was in the plan. You see, he persisted in the plan. The sin is not the issue per se, except for the fact that it removes us from the plan. You know, that's the problem with sin, is it takes us out of the plan. And so it's a gateway out. So we need to learn, we be cognizant, not focused on it, but cognizant of it so that we can deal with it, utilizing God's provision in grace. And David was apt to do that. He was quick to address his failures when he recognized them or when they were pointed out. He didn't hold to the idea that if he made an adjustment to God's integrity, that he somehow would look bad. He didn't care. A lot of people hold to misunderstandings and they refuse to make adjustments because they think that if they change or if they admit failure, then they look bad. Well, the truth of the matter is that they already look bad. You can't look any worse. So, you might as well fix the problem, which is appropriate the grace of God. You know, the problem is people can't see how bad they look because they're living in an illusion. And they think that arrogance is a beneficial thing. But it's just a lie. It's a facade. And of course, that's what the kingdom of darkness persists in foisting upon us, is the idea that if we can perpetuate this lie, then we can fool enough people and we'll get by. And we might get by on this planet, but God sees everything. And he looks at the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we're not going to fool God. Ever. I mean, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he will reap. So nobody gets away with anything with God. And he may well give us an awful lot of rope to hang ourselves with. And he does. That's called grace space. That's the time that he's given us to adjust to his integrity. And sometimes it's always more than any of us deserve. And sometimes it's more than we could imagine. But he's always desiring for us to return. And it's as simple as acknowledging any known sin. And in persisting in the word. No distinction is made in dying between the believer who advances and the believer who fails to advance. That demonstrates the integrity love of God and his policy of grace. You see, there is a reckoning that will occur, but it's not then. It's at the Bema seat, which comes after. We will all be evaluated. It was given once to every man once to die, and after this the judgment. We're all going to be evaluated, either at the Bema or at the Great White Throne. And in a sense, judgment is right now on the house of God. So he brings discipline upon us. The principle there is that God loves his children and brings discipline upon them so that they can take advantage today. Because remember, today is the day of salvation. Today. Once you're in heaven, you can't make any changes. What's done is done. The evaluation will be made and the verdict rendered and the rewards conveyed according to your works. But there's nothing you can do. So it's incumbent upon God to bring discipline upon us today where appropriate. Now, the better thing is for us to judge ourselves, as Paul states in Romans 11. Evaluate yourself to see that you are in the doctrine. That's the right way to... That's the best way to do it. But if he has to bring discipline upon us, that's fine too. It just takes a little longer, generally. That's the difference between a person who's in... We're going to talk about the integrity of God related to an individual who's in persistently rebounding versus the integrity of God related to a person who's in the plan persistently. And the integrity of God is the same for both. But the benefit that accrues to the person that's in the plan is greater. But why? Because they're logging more time in the spiritual life. Which means they're demonstrating God's perfect integrity and deploying the Word of God in their experience, and God is being glorified to a greater extent. When you get right down to it, that's the point. Taking the Word of God out of the pages of the Scripture, putting them into your brain, and then when the opportunity is presented, taking it out of your brain and putting it into the world. That's the witness that really matters. And that's where God is glorified. So the person that can do that to the maximum is the one who's going to glorify God the most. I mean, Christ was the epitome. He is the quintessential example. He always evaluated his circumstances and made the perfect application of doctrine. He always did. He never failed. He was impeccable. So he is the greatest of all, and rightfully so. But that's what he did. He evaluated the word, he made application, and he deployed it into his environment perfectly. In all phases of his life, from his childhood all the way to the cross. And so he becomes the icon and the example for us to follow. Because ultimately that's what we're to be, as he is in this world. And that's the purpose of our life on this planet. And the only way we can do that is if we persist in the doctrine. We have to appropriate the doctrine, make it ours, and then under the pressure of the world, which is going to say, nah, that doctrine's not going to work. Everybody else is doing it another way. If you do it this way, that's old. That's archaic. You know, it's the Word of God is impugned by the cosmos. But the Word of God doesn't care. You either are benefited or you're not benefited. It's your call. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So if you want to lock on to something that's eternal, that's what you want to lock on to. And it's more sure than the sun coming up tomorrow. Because there is a time coming when the sun won't come up tomorrow. But the word will be still valid. You see? So you want to lock into eternity, that's how you do it. God loves all members of the family of God equally, and at the moment the believer dies, grace takes over. The believer without doctrine in the memory center of the soul goes through the death-shadowed valley with fear, mental anguish, and regrets that are all self-induced, but it all ends at the moment of death, and that's when God takes over. So, again, we choose. If a person is a believer, an unbeliever, well, they have determined their destiny by their unbelief. So the context of our discussion is for believers. If a believer is positive to the Word of God, they're going to have enough doctrine in their soul, and that can be, I mean, the person doesn't have to be very, what we refer to as advanced in the spiritual life to do this. Faith rest drill is enough. If you can recall the promises of God and apply them to their circumstances and believe it, good to go. And there are many in that status. Nothing wrong with that. Now obviously, if you can function at occupation with Christ, so much the better. But you don't need to be there necessarily. You just have to be able to recall the promises and trust in God. And you can have peace in that transition. So, again, the fear and the mental anguish is self-imposed. It comes from what? Rejecting the truth. Believing the lie. So what that means is an individual who is under fear and mental anguish has accepted the analysis of the cosmos rather than the truth of the word. And as a result, they're not benefited by the truth of the word, even though the option was available. And God hasn't changed. God is still love. And again, at the moment of their exit from the termination of the physical life, then they're face to face with God in the place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Psalms 86:15 states, "But you, O Lord, are merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in unfailing love and doctrine." Slow to anger is an anthropopathism, meaning that God never gives up on us. God never runs out of time, but since we are transient, we do. You see, God will give us as much time as we have. Now, He's determined what that is in certain cases. Well, in every case, actually. It's part of the divine decree. We can obviously shorten that if we make bad decisions from a position of weakness. But for the whatever the choices are, they're in the decree. So the time is fixed. He knows. And He's going to knock on our door as much as possible during that period. And He's patient. Again, anger is not an artifact of God. He never is angry. It might look like He's angry. So it's an anthropopathism. We're viewing the inevitable results of disorientation to God's integrity. Again, it's that stove. The stove is hot. You have benefited by the fact that it's hot. You're warm. But you can also have a problem if you touch it. You see. And the person who chooses not to touch it has believed that it's hot. And so they've applied the doctrine related to the stove. In the case of God, the scripture explains the doctrine related to God. And so you're benefited when you apply the doctrine related to God. So God is patient. And of course, patience is what? Patience is all that God is free to do for man based on what Jesus did on the cross. You see, the cross dealt completely with the fall of man, with the failures of man. God's completely satisfied with that. He's good with that. So somebody's sins aren't an issue. Somebody's failures aren't an issue with God. He's dealt with it. And Paul talks about the fact that the law was given that sin would abound, but grace would abound all the more. You see, He's trumped any amount of failure that can happen. God's trump card, Jesus Christ. I mean, you do something nasty or somebody does something bad, Jesus Christ. It's a trump card. Wins every time. It's going to win every time. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. He saw that it's His ability and His patience towards us is infinite. There is no end to it. Because He dealt with that with Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, He is the answer. Not only His person, but His words, His thinking. So, He's always slow to anger. Patient. Beyond what we could ever imagine. We cannot be as patient as God. Now, why is that? We're transient. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And that's just the way we are. That's the nature of being a creature. So we don't have that kind of time. So we're never going to be as patient as God. But God, on the other hand, is extremely patient. It's, like I say, more patient than we could imagine. And so sometimes in our own cases, we have to deal with ourselves with grace too, when we have failures, and to recognize that doctrine will, under the mentorship of the Spirit, will ultimately exit us from that besetting problem. And if we have a besetting problem, don't get anxious about it. If you persist in the plan, eventually what will happen is the memory traces in your soul will be reprogrammed so that you'll make a different choice. And it may take a while. Because it took a long time for that original memory trace to be programmed. It may have taken years, you know. So it's just there. And it's just the way you've been, the way you've been prior to salvation or before you learned the Word of God. But there will, it'll happen faster. The fix will happen faster than the original trace was put in. God's, because the Holy Spirit will work at it. As long as you're positive of the plan. The Holy Spirit will recall the information to you. You'll be quick to acknowledge it, and you'll be able to deal with that failure. And again, God never runs out of time. So we see in this verse that David recognized the mutual advance of love and doctrine in God's policy of grace. The believer's reciprocal love for God may occur as early as the development of the faith rest drill. Doctrinal orientation and a personal sense of destiny develop as part of reciprocity, but reciprocity reaches its peak with sharing the happiness of God and occupation with Christ. You see, the people can have reciprocal love for God at a very early stage. When they claim promises, they can love God. Now, the difference, though, is that they may not have a personal sense of destiny. And that's the big difference between occupation with Christ and the happiness of God and faith rest. The faith rest drill never goes away. It's always there throughout the entire cycle. But when you get to occupation with Christ, you have identified with God's plan for your life. So at that point, you're not concerned about why bad things happen to good people. Because you know bad things happen to Christ. And you don't care. Because He didn't care. It was a part of the plan. And the bad things have to happen for Him to fulfill the Father's will. It's the same as true for us, only on a different level. There's undeserved suffering that's going to come into our lives. It's part of the plan of God. And He allows it to happen for our benefit. And your personal sense of destiny reveals to you that, yeah, I understand that this undeserved suffering is not something I like. It's not something I really want to have happen. But since I understand God's plan for me, I'm willing to go through it and be happy. Go through it and be happy. Not because I like it. No. But because I understand that God has a plan for my life in it. I die daily. Nevertheless, I live. But not I. But Christ lives in or through me. That's the picture. See, that's occupation with Christ. And so that takes faith rest drill and puts it on steroids. So it's the same principle, but it's taking it and giving you, again, the personal sense of destiny. Not just the what and the how, but the why. And that's the purpose of Bible class. The Bible class is to help us to recognize the why. Well, the whole thing, actually. But the why is really the big transition point that occurs, because then you're not concerned about the details. You're occupied with Christ. The grace of God is where the love of God is expressed and reflected. See, this is the space. This is the entire sphere of God's policy towards us. It's all that God is free to do based on what Jesus did. And that's something we can never say enough about. It's something we can never appreciate enough. Because it's in that provision that all of our challenges are dealt with. If we choose to avail ourselves of them. Well, again, that's a choice. People can reject doctrine too, you see. That's an option. But then, of course, they aren't benefited by it, even though they could be. When grace of God is expressed to the believer under the control of the old sin nature, it takes the form of divine discipline for failure to live in a spiritual life. You see, that's God giving us a wake-up call. Hey, you, no, halt, stop, you're running out of bounds here. Let's get back on the field. You know, that's divine discipline in whatever form it is, from morning discipline to intensive discipline to ultimately to dying discipline. When the grace of God is expressed to the believer in rebound, that believer who has exited spiritual life through personal sin has picked up where they left off and resumed the spiritual life. So He takes you right back to where you were, and you get to play it again. The ref blows the whistle, 10 yards minus, start over. There you go. whatever, take your pick on a penalty, if there is one. Sometimes there isn't, sometimes there isn't. Lots of times there is, because of the law of unintended consequences. You know, what you sow reap. So there's generally, when we make a failure, there's a consequence that we hadn't anticipated in the process. That's why the idea is that all sins are for a moment, they're good. They feel good. They look like they're a great way to solve the problem, but the unintended consequences then overwhelm it and make it think, "Why? Well, I shouldn't have done that." Because it looked like a shortcut, but it wasn't. There are no shortcuts. See, that's the thing we really have to, and we don't really want a shortcut. Remember, it's not the objective is the life, day to day. It's not the end. Because you're going to find, if you think there's a shortcut, that there really isn't a shortcut, and not only that, but the past still goes. You know, it's the day-to-day life of application of doctrine that is the issue. It's not having certain things and going certain places. That's really not the point. Those are simply details. And you can be just as unhappy in some, quote, paradise on this planet as you can be anywhere else. And you can be happier, or just as happy there also. Because that, in the end, it doesn't matter. See, in the end, it's Christ. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power through me. So it doesn't really matter where you are, or what you're doing even. It's living the spiritual life day by day. Regardless of where it is, whether it's in the nicest place on the planet or in the most difficult place on the planet, it really doesn't matter. Because the issue is how we think. See, that when you understand, that's, again, that takes you into, that's occupation with Christ, principles. Because Christ wasn't concerned about being in the most pleasurable location on the planet. In fact, indeed, he set his face to Jerusalem where he knew he was going to be crucified. In other words, he went there on purpose. It was his intention to go to the cross. It was his intention to get there and not be killed before he did. You see. Even though he knew that that was not going to be a fun thing to happen. But it was the will of the Father. And it's the same for us. It doesn't matter where we are. We're just doing our job as to the Lord every day. No matter what it is, it doesn't matter. Because we understand that the issue is not in the job, the issue is in how we do it. And if we are qualified to have and have been faithful in little, he may decide to promote us. In which we'll have the option of being faithful in much, and that's sometimes harder because it's a prosperity test. I mean, that's kind of where we are as a nation. The nation has failed the prosperity test. The prosperity that has accrued to our nation as a result of those who went before us, as a result of the Reformation, has occupied us to the point where we have disoriented completely from the very source of that prosperity. We've disconnected from it. And it is going to be removed from us for our own good. Because it will be a wake-up call, hopefully. You see, that's the thing. It's not God trying to be mad at us. No. It's just simply the result of our disorientation to His grace and our failure to recognize Him as a source. So that His objective is for us to persist in that. When the grace of God is expressed to a believer who is advancing to the high ground of the spiritual life through the persistent perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine, the believer becomes the target of super grace blessing as a winner and invisible hero who is abounding in unfailing love and doctrine. See, that's the difference between the categories of individuals. Ultimately, it comes down to what is God free to do and maintain His perfect righteousness. You know, if you ever view your status, and if you always view your status in view of that, that'll be a good wake-up call. Because how do I align with the integrity of God? Question mark. With my choices. The greater, to the degree you understand it, the word, to the greater your alignment to His integrity, the greater He is free to prosper you. Period. That's it. Now that prosperity may come in a form of pressure. Okay? And sometimes it's suffering. But then again, that goes back to our principle of occupation with Christ. Out of that suffering will come an even greater momentum towards the Word of God when we understand it. Because remember, the testing is provided for us to demonstrate the truth of the Word. So it provides the venue, the platform, the opportunity for us to see that, oh yeah, that does work. And that makes you even more interested in doing it again. So that means you can be put under greater pressure. And what's happening there? Well, you're becoming a witness. You see, the ultimate witness is the person who's being permitted to be put under the greatest pressure by circumstances, that, especially circumstances they didn't cause, and yet they continue to persist in applying the Word in the circumstances. And they don't stop because they're trusting that God is going to work it out to them. God is going to work, you know, the promises in Romans 8 to those who love God. God works all things together for their good and their ultimate benefit. And sometimes that's not going to happen in time. If you think about it, in the case of Jesus, the visible manifestation of the accrual of the blessings to him did not occur in time. That's why we live in the age of the invisible hero. You know, when you think about Jesus as that transition point, remember the Old Testament saints are visible heroes, and the New Testament saints are invisible heroes. Christ was both. And we share, again, we share, as I said before, Christ is shared by both Israel and the church. Christ is the King of Israel, and he's the head of the church. And so he's both a visible and an invisible hero. But the greatest manifestation of his victory isn't visible until he returns in the second advent. Not visible to us. God knows. He's already seated at the right hand of the Father. And guess who's with him? You. You see. God knows. That we don't know. We can't see it. It's not, again, my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. See, you can't empirically see this. But the Word tells us that's what's going down. So if you view from the Word, then you understand what's going down. And again, the devil is given the option or given the opportunity and the scope of dealing with rationalism and empiricism right now. He's allowing the lie, he's permitted to allow the lie to look like the truth. He goes around as an angel of light. He's allowed to do that. God is permitting it. He's ultimately permitting it for the glory of those who orient to the truth. Because ultimately the truth is the truth and it's going to be vindicated. So we live again in the sphere of the permissive will of God. That's why all these things happen that don't make any sense so often. He's permitting it to happen that way. And I mean, people have, they go off against God saying, well, why does he allow this to happen? Well, he's permitting it to happen so that people who understand the truth of it through the Word can actually be beneficiaries of their persistence in the midst of the darkness of the lie. So it's a benefit to us in the end, even though it looks like it's a disaster. You know, the fall of Adam was a benefit to us. We wouldn't even be here were it not for the fall of Adam. Yeah, we are on the other side of the stick. We have to die physically, but that's a minor detail. I mean, Paul said the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glories of the eternal state. How do we know that? By means of doctrine. That's it. You can't empirically determine that. It's by means of doctrine. Psalms 145:8 states, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in unfailing love." Nehemiah 9:16-17 states, "And they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments." This is speaking of Israel. "They refused to listen. They did not remember." See, we have here the whole picture of Romans 1. When they knew God, they refused to persist in the knowledge of God. It disoriented to him. "Your wonderful deeds that you had performed among them, they did not remember them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to some slave, to return them to slavery in Egypt. So this is right after Israel exited the land, and then they turn around and want to go back. But you are a God of abundant forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in unfailing love. Therefore, you did not forsake them. See, that's God's patience. He knows that we are unable to perceive accurately most of the time. And so he gives us the space to make that adjustment to him. And he did with Israel. He gave them 40 years. Now we understand from the story that none of them made a change of thinking decision. Only Joshua and Caleb and maybe some of their families transited across the river. But it was only Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them all died in the wilderness because they persisted in their negative volition. And what? Their orientation to God through empiricism. Not doctrine. In spite of the fact that every day they were eating, what's it? It showed up on the ground every day but one. And they got twice as much on the sixth day. So they didn't have to do nothing on the seventh day. They ate what's it, or manna. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about God's integrity and his love for us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with the lamp that we need to see the situation that we face accurately in the devil's world, while he simultaneously attempts to obfuscate it. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that you permit into our lives this week, and bring us back safely next time that we might learn more of how we can avail ourselves of your truth and be made free. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.